You know, for most people, some of the biggest or largest, greatest regrets they have in life is when they look back at various opportunities that they think they missed. Maybe it was a possibility of some type of education. Maybe it was a career field that they look back on and wish that they had pursued, or a job opportunity, or whatever the case may be. They look back over their life and many areas, and they think, I wish I had taken advantage of that opportunity. I wish I had gone through that open door. I wish I hadn't missed that opportunity. But you know, of all the opportunities, if you want to label it that, that we have, the greatest single one is that opportunity, and we'll label it that way, of God's forgiveness. Obviously, first of all, in terms of salvation, being forgiven and cleansed of our sins from an eternal perspective, being adopted as God's children and having an eternal home with Him. Or even as believers, we don't lose our salvation as we go through our life and through our walk, but we do lose our fellowship, and we can lose that opportunity to be, in fact, restored back into fellowship with our Lord. As we open God's Word this morning, we think about that wonderful invitation that God gives us. You think with me that invitation, and we see it in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It's where God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And again, you think about that. You think about the implication, obviously, for a lost person. If you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, that is God's invitation, that you can come to Him, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again, and is in fact coming again, and through Him be eternally forgiven of your sins. Child of God, if you're here this morning and there's some sin or sins in your life that you've not dealt with, God's invitation is in fact for you to come, to confess that unto Him and be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be restored in that fellowship. It is a wonderful invitation, a wonderful opportunity if you want to continue using that imagery. But it is just that, an opportunity, an invitation. An invitation, in fact, that can, in fact, be missed. God has certainly offered it. He has certainly extended it. But it's, in fact, one that can be missed. In fact, as we turn to God's Word this morning, to Hosea chapter 7, as we continue hearing from God through this book of Hosea, you think about how Hosea chapter 7 begins. When I would heal Israel. Look at God's desire there. I want to heal Israel. And by that, He means specifically the northern kingdom, because this is after Israel and Judah had split into two kingdoms. And the majority of the book of Hosea is to the northern kingdom, though he will have references to the southern kingdom of Judah. But you think about what God is saying there. When I would heal Israel, there was that invitation. There was that opportunity. But just the fact that He stated it that way is obvious that they missed that invitation. It's obvious they missed, if you want to use the imagery, the opportunity that God in fact placed before them. And so as we sit here this morning, again, maybe you're lost, maybe you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, or maybe you're a believer and there's that area in your life that needs to be dealt with, and God's inviting you to come, to be cleansed, to be forgiven. A wonderful invitation, wonderful opportunity, but you can in fact miss it. And we have to ask ourselves, what would cause an individual, and we need to look at ourselves in particular, what would cause me to miss this wonderful opportunity of God's forgiveness? And as we look at the balance of Hosea chapter 7, we see specifically reasons why Israel did. But we're not going to look at those merely as an academic study about them, because each of them applies to us as well. And these are the very same reasons why we can miss that wonderful invitation, the opportunity to use that imagery of God's forgiveness, because they're the very same temptations that we wrestle with that would cause us to miss God's invitation. Again, it applies equally. A non-believer in terms of coming to salvation, or a child of God in terms of the ongoing fellowship and being in fact restored into a right walk with our Lord and experiencing Him again. Look at these reasons as we look at this seventh chapter of the book of Hosea. What are the reasons? What would cause an individual, what would cause us, you, me, to miss God's forgiveness? Look at the reasons that we see. Number one, ignoring God's righteousness. Look at what we see as we look at all of verses 1 and 2. When I would heal Israel, there was the opportunity, the invitation that, in fact, God had been extending to them. The iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them, and they are before my face. Look what it says there in the very first part of verse 2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They don't remember it because they've deliberately put it out of their mind. What has taken place is the fact that they had forgotten, deliberately so in their case, that God is in fact a holy and a righteous God. They have forgotten God's righteousness. We need to understand that life and eternity depend upon having a right understanding that we are before a God who is holy and righteous. And we live in a time where not only the non-believing world has conveniently pushed that truth aside, but even much of what calls itself the professing church today has deliberately pushed it aside. But we must have an understanding as to who God truly is. You think of what we read in Psalm 145 and verse 17. This is who our Lord is in His heart, in His nature, His personality, if you want to call it that, His character. You want to be a biblical scholar, one of His attributes is that of righteousness. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways and kind in all of His deeds. Our Lord is righteous in all that He does, His motivation in all that He does, everything that motivates Him is in fact His righteousness, His holiness, the perfection of His character. And we ignore that. We forget that. We push that aside to our own peril. Still in the book of Psalm, you think of what we read over in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. A passage that is very straightforward and convicting for our generation. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with them and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak evil against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things, notice verse 21, you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Do you see what drove all that, what rationalized all that behavior, what gave them the excuse for all that behavior was that they, and this is God speaking to them, you thought I was just like you. We begin to think that God is just like us, or at least a lot less than what He is, particularly in this area of holiness and righteousness. Israel had conveniently forgotten, pushed it to the side, the fact that they were before a holy and a righteous God. My friend, we need to remember. You know, as the late A.W. Tozer stated, what you think about God is the single most important thing about you. And this is one of the key areas. Our whole concept of God needs to be based upon the recognition that He is a holy God. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, understand that you are before a holy God and that no amount of religious do-goodism can offset your sinfulness and that you are accountable unto Him and that only through His wonderful, merciful, gracious, loving gift of His Son who lived, died, and rose again is salvation and eternal life possible. For we who are believers, in spite of what we see around us, we need to remember that our God is, in fact, a holy God. Now, yes, in our ongoing walk, He's provided the wonderful provision of forgiveness and cleansing through confession. But there's got to be that understanding in our mind that our God is a holy and a righteous God. We ignore the righteousness of God. And you might think, well, why is this so important? It's very basic. You see, if we don't recognize that God is a holy God, then there's really no need to deal with our sin, is there? There's no need to come to the forgiveness that He offers. There's no need for us to experience the cleansing that He's made possible through Jesus Christ. You have to know that you're dirty before you take a bath or a shower. And so it is with him. We have to recognize that he, in his own holiness and righteousness, is the standard. We ignore God's righteousness, and that causes us to miss the forgiveness that he offers. Notice what else we see in this passage. Number two, the stoking of sinful desires. Look at verses 3 through 7. With their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They're all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with a heart of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All of their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. You see, the recurring illustration in that passage is that of an oven for a baker. And he has heated it up so hot that not only does he not have to stir it up and keep it stoked during the kneading process before the dough's actually in, but he's got the oven so hot that it can, in fact, he can wake up the next morning and it's still ready to cook. He's put so much heat into the oven. And you see there, he describes the various ways that the oven, so to speak, has been heated. He describes their drunkenness, their adultery. He describes murder. In fact, as four of the last six kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were, in fact, assassinated, sin was rampant. But here's the thing. Instead of having a remorse over it, and a desire to be cleansed from it, and a desire to experience God's wonderful forgiveness and restoration, rather than having that sense of wanting to get away from it, they just stoked it up all the more and kept making it hot. By the way, you think about it, that's not only an explanation of what was taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel in ancient times, you think about our own nation, does that not describe it? But before we get self-righteous and think about them out there, whoever them may be, as you think about that, we need to think about ourselves for a moment. You think about what we read over in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Look at verse 14 very carefully. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. What is James talking about there? What James is saying is the fact that every one of us, although we are, you know, tempted by all types of sin, each one of us has a particular bent towards sin. And it's different for every individual. For you, as you think about it, and as you sit there, you probably know that particular area that God, that you are troubled with, if you will. It might be, you know, one of the of your spirit. You have very maybe a prideful attitude, so to speak. It might be of the flesh, but you have a particular bent toward sin. What do you do with that area? Do you seek God daily that through His Spirit He would give you deliverance, that He would protect you? And do you take measures to stay away from that so it doesn't become a problem? You know, again, we mentioned pride a moment ago. Do you daily, you know, seek to say, Lord, you know, to humble yourself before the Lord and to remain humble as you walk through your day? If it's a sin of the flesh, do you guard what even more carefully than everyone needs to, what you watch and what you see, television, movies, internet, whatever the case may be? Do you do all that you can in trusting in God's strength and power for deliverance to stay away from those things, because every one of us has a bent towards sin. That's what James is saying. Or do you stoke it? Again, you think about the illustrations we just mentioned. Maybe it's pride. You just let it sit there and stew, you know, where you rank with people, you know, and deliberately like to find people that you think are beneath you in some way so that you can elevate yourself up. Maybe it's of the flesh. You don't make a special effort to avoid those things. In fact, is you make the circuitous route around just so that you might see those things. What do you do with that area, that bent towards sin? You see what Israel was doing. They weren't trying to avoid that. They were deliberately stoking it. What do you do with your area? Do you deliberately stoke that area? Understand the importance. You think about what we read in Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. As you think about that area, as you're here, and again, from the book of James, everyone has a particular bent. Is it daily a focus of prayer for you, Lord, guard me from this area? Lord, watch what I say, do, think, whatever, however it applies for you. Or again, do you deliberately stoke it? Deliberately keep the fire burning. Stir up the coal so that the heat is always there. If we stoke the sinful desires rather than seek God's deliverance from them, we will miss His forgiveness. But look what else we see. We see number three, polluting our lives. Look at the very first part of verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. You might think, what's the significance of that? God had called Israel out to be His separate people. They were to be a light to the other nations. The only way they could do that was, in fact, to live differently than them, based again upon God's righteousness and His holiness. God's called us the same way. You think about what we see over in Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed, and he lays out here, Psalm 1 is the path to living a life that's blessed by God, and he does it both in a negative and in a positive. Here's the negative aspect, if you want to call it that. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, that is the way that the wicked think, nor stand in the path of sinners, that is a place where he can be influenced by them, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, that is, he's become one of them and he fits right in with them. Like Ephraim, refusing to separate. Look at the result, the latter part of verse 8. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. And you can see the illustration there. You think about a pancake, you know, you're supposed to flip it. I'm exceeding my knowledge of cooking here, by the way. But you know, if you don't flip it, it burns on one side and it's still raw on the other. You know, we have the expression about somebody being half-baked. By the way, this is where it came from. Why are they half-baked? Well, they're half-baked because they're really not truly walking with the Lord, but they're not officially heathen either. Half-baked. Life is polluted. I want to ask you, you think about that illustration. Are you like a cake half not turned this morning? No, you're not, you know, you're religious, but not, you know, you're not officially irreligious. We'll use that terminology. That's usually the terminology we think about. It's not the correct one, but we'll use it. But your life, your living, your thinking, your acting is in fact polluted by the things of the world. Think with me for a moment. Just how much pollution are you willing to tolerate in your food and in your drinking water? Why would we tolerate any in our life and our thinking as well? Look at the consequence there in verse 9. The result of that being polluted, verse 9. Strangers, and you think about what he's telling a nation here. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. You think about what he's saying here. They don't even realize that they have lost their strength. They have not, don't even realize that the other nations are taking from them. They're completely blind and oblivious to it. And again, you think about our own nation, that is a commentary where we are as a nation. You know, sometimes we'll be having conversations among ourselves, and we usually make some statement that, you know, sooner or later, you know, God's going to judge this nation for its sin. Understand the reality is God already is. I know we have this tendency, when we think about God's judgment, to think about, I'll call it God's cataclysmic judgment, you know, like the flood in Genesis chapter 6 or Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And God can, and there are times when He does judge that way. But more times than not, God's judgment is by the, what I call His consequential judgment, where He gives us over to the consequences of the sins that we have chosen instead of Him. And you think about our nation, is that not exactly where we are? In fact, it is, that's exactly what will lead up into the end times. You study prophecy, and you think, you know, you read about the rise of the Antichrist. You think, well, how on earth would anybody, why would anybody follow him? Why would somebody buy into all of that? Well, the answer is given to us very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For this reason, he's talking about the fact that they had rejected the truth of God's word and salvation through Jesus Christ. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Why? They rejected God. They pursued the sin. God gave them over to it. You can see, whether you're studying the big picture prophetically or a somewhat smaller picture in terms of a particular nation, or whether you're looking at it on the individual level, at the level of our own life, the principle still holds. If we continue to pollute ourselves and refusing to repent and refusing to allow God to deal with that, God will give us over to that. My friend, what are you allowing in your life? And believer, this is particularly even true for us. No, we will not lose our salvation, but we can lose our fellowship, and we can in fact cause God to move, to discipline, chasten, even judge, and we'll miss his forgiveness. Because if we continue to pour in the pollution, choosing that rather than God's wonderful deliverance, he will in fact give us over to it. And yet you think about the promise he's made for us over in John 8, verse 32, where he says, "And you will know the truth," talking about himself, "and the truth will make you free." You say, that's really the choice. We can either honestly, sincerely, in humility and brokenness, come before the Lord, open about that sin, experience his forgiveness and his cleansing, and though this is just the opposite of how we think about it, rightness with God is in fact freedom. The worst bondage is sin. And if we choose the sin over the wonderful freedom that God gives, he will in fact give us over to it. My friend, again, how much pollution are you willing to tolerate in your drinking water? And contrast that with how much you're willing to tolerate in your life. How much spiritual poison, so to speak, is running through your life? And yet do we not many times continue to pour it in and as a result miss his forgiveness? Think of another reason that we see as we look at this passage. That is rejecting, number four, rejecting God's deliverance. Look at verses 10 through 13. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yeah, they've not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. So Ephraim has become, and remember verse 11, so Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation in their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. You think about what he's saying there. Back in verse 11, God made it very clear. I would redeem them. Again, as we've already seen in this passage, God's desire was to restore them through their confession and repentance. But what did they do instead? Instead of coming before the Lord and truly dealing with their sin, what did they do? They went to Assyria and looked for help. And when they got scared of Assyria, then they ran to Egypt and looked for help. And through several years, there was this ping-ponging back and forth that they would go back and forth between Egypt and Assyria, looking for one or the other of them to deliver and always trying to use the other one to offset their fear of the other one, constantly going back and forth. When their real deliverance, and their only real deliverance, was in fact found in the Lord himself. And again, he made it very clear there in verse 13. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. You know, as we sit here this morning, again, God is giving this wonderful invitation. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you are still lost in your sins, God has sent his only begotten Son to live, die, and rise again. But the salvation is only possible through him. It can be found nowhere else. But if you reject that, there is no salvation. child of God, no, we don't lose our salvation when we sin, but we do lose that fellowship. And if we continue in that condition, God will in fact begin to up the leverage through discipline and chastening. But He is offering forgiveness this morning. And again, you think about your walk, where you are with the Lord this morning. Just like Israel, He is extending this wonderful invitation, this wonderful opportunity to be cleansed. And it applies in one sense for the non-believer as well as the believer. But we reject that to our own peril. Rejecting God's deliverance. And then look at the fifth. The last thing that we see in this passage that would cause us to miss the wonderful opportunity of God's forgiveness. Look at verses 14 through 16. And they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of the grain and the new wine, they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They're like a deceitful bow, meaning it can't shoot the arrow straight. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Do you see what they were doing? Now, they were going through the outward motions of calling upon the Lord. When we talk about Israel and even later Judah and their idolatry, I know we have this tendency to think that one day they woke up and they decided, okay, we will no longer follow the true God of Israel, but we're instead going to follow after this God. What we have to understand is that there was a mixture of the two together where, and it, as the years went on, it became less and less God, more and more idolatry, but they always clung to at least some outward form of Old Testament faithfulness unto God, at least go through the motions religion, if you will. But there was not a sincere desire for God. We can come here this morning, morning just like this, enjoy being with each other, enjoy being in this space, had wonderful music, by the way, lift up prayers, have a time of opening God's Word, but not really seeking the Lord in our heart. And though we may walk out feeling very religious, we have not experienced the living God, and we will have missed His forgiveness. You can apply it on the level of salvation. You can go through the ritual of walking down an aisle, letting a congregation vote you in, or however your particular denomination does those things, and have a name put on a church roll, gone through what is some sort of outward something or another, but never have personally trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it is nothing but faked religious devotion. As we're here this morning, is there a sincere desire to meet with the Lord? As you think about your salvation, have you truly, personally encountered the Lord or just done religion? Child of God, as you live your life, is it a sincere walk with Him, an ongoing relationship, or is it just religious stuff? As we've already seen in the book of Hosea, the last thing God calls us to, and the last thing that God wants, as shocking as it is mere religion. That is, we looked last week at the passage in Isaiah where God was tired of it. He made it very clear. God doesn't want us just simply to come here and do the religious show. He wants us to come to meet Him. And you think about the haunting words that started this chapter. When I would heal Israel, God was making the invitation. He's providing the opportunity, but they missed it. I want you to think about what God would say if He was writing this about you personally. When I would have healed him, when I would have healed her, but. Have you, first of all, encountered the wonderful forgiveness through Jesus Christ? Child of God, are you experiencing the ongoing cleansing of sin that keeps us in fellowship with the Lord? Or could it be this morning that you need to truly meet with our Lord? Certainly, first of all, for salvation, nothing more important but believer in your walk to remain in fellowship. Now, obviously, in this time, we're not having invitation times, but I want us to have just a time of silence where each of us meets with the Lord. Jonathan and I will be available after the service, and after the service, I'm sure the deacons will meet without us if you need someone to meet with or pray with, because there's nothing more important than this. But God's brought you here this morning, the time to examine your heart and your life, first of all for salvation, but as a believer in an ongoing walk. He's giving us this invitation. He's giving you this time, an opportunity. Let's don't miss it. Let's meet with the Lord in prayer.